Good morning, everyone. Today we will be looking at the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of our book study in Genesis. And we may recall that the word Genesis is the Greek translation meaning origin. So this is a book of origins and beginnings. We see, for example, the origin of the universe, of the sun, moon, and stars, and planets, of the plants, and the animals, and of course the origins of humans. We see the origin of marriage and family, and also of sin. We see the first murder and the first polygamous marriage. We see the origin of agriculture in the growing of crops and the raising of livestock, as well as the origin of music and foraging tools out of bronze and iron. And we can go on and on and on. There's a lot packed in the first 10 chapters of this book of beginnings. And today we will continue with this theme of origin in the story of Babel as we learn of the origin of languages that led to the origin of nations. But first I want to point out that right before this chapter, so back in chapter 10, there is a detailed list of the lineages of Noah's three sons, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, out of whom the Bible says came all the people who now populate the earth. So if you think about that for a moment, at least one of these is your many times over great, 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 I don't know how many times, grandfather. And isn't that an interesting thought? So we are talking about family here. In chapter 10, we also see a phrase repeated after each of these three family lineages, namely that each was identified by their own clans, languages, lands, and nations. So here we see the mention of languages and nations already. So today's chapter then hits the rewind button, and it takes us back to explain how these languages and nations came about. So let's take a look at the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, and we'll be reading out of the NLT. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, or Shinar, and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let us make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them over the whole world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city is called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. What a story. It almost doesn't feel real, does it? I find it interesting how God responded to the building of a city and a tower. Did he really mean that nothing these people set out to do would be impossible for them? Why did God respond the way he did? What is really going on here? What is the truth behind this story? From the outer appearance, they seem to be a united people who understand each other, who cooperate, building a city together to live in, settling in an area that was likely very beautiful and that had fertile soil and easy access to fresh drinking water. And they wanted to stick together. So why did God confuse their language and cause the people to scatter? What was the reason? What was the offense? In answer to this question, we will be looking at five likely reasons that begin to unfold in verse 3. But before we get to these points, let's take a look at the first couple of verses. The first verse starts off by saying that everyone on the earth spoke the same language and used the same words. That almost appears redundant, doesn't it, when we're talking about the same language and the same words? I mean, isn't the same language and the same words the same thing? What is actually being said here, though, is that not only did they have one language, but they also used the same vocabulary, the same terminology and expressions. We don't have to look too far to kind of get the idea with this. Simply by looking at the English language, we can see that not all countries that speak English use the same terminology or expressions. For example, in Canada, we use an elevator to get to our apartment. But in England, they use a lift to get to their flat. And if you don't know what a lift and a flat is, then you don't know what they're talking about. And there are many, many similar examples to that. So by not only speaking the same language, but also sharing the same expressions and terminology, this meant that there was no barrier to their communication. Absolutely none. Then in verse 2, we see that this unified group of people migrating eastward to the land of Shinar or Babylonia. This land is situated between the Tigris and the Euphrates in the region also known as Mesopotamia, which is in present-day Iraq. This also happens to be near the location where once upon a time there was the Garden of Eden. And verse 2 tells us that they decided to settle there. Some commentators say the timing of this event would possibly have taken place around 100 years after the flood. So those on the ark would likely have still been alive and passing down their stories from the time of the flood. Chapter 10 gives us this clue that the occurrence of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, happened only five generations down from Shem at the birth of his four times great-grandson. Just look at verse 26. Eber had two sons. The first was named Peleg, which means division, for during his lifetime, the people of the world were divided into different language groups. We also see in verses 8 through 10, the leader of the people who likely spearheaded the building of the city with its infamous tower, because this fellow established a kingdom that stretched the entire valley of the Shinar region from north to south. In fact, in this next passage, we see the first mention of the word kingdom. So this man would have, in essence, been the first earthly king mentioned in the Bible. So reading verses 8 to 10. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man or warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, the Lord took notice of this man and how powerful he had become. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So this guy was known to be so powerful that he became the model of what a mighty leader would look like, and his name was used as a saying. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Other translations actually use the name Babylon, as Babel was a precursor of Babylon. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, those all were contained in Nimrod's kingdom. Here we see Babel being mentioned for this first time as well, as part of Nimrod's kingdom. It's also interesting to note that the name Nimrod means rebel, and that the phrase mighty man in verse 8 indicates a warrior. And what does a warrior do? Kill people. So some commentators speculate that he was quite a tyrant. So back to chapter 11, looking at verses 3 and 4, where we come to the first of 5 points in answer to the question, why did God confuse their language and scatter the people? What was the offense? First, their pride. In verses 3 and 4, we see the phrase, let us, repeated over and over. Verse 3, let us make bricks. Verse 4, let us build a city and a tower. And also in verse 4, in the ESV version, we see, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, this might be a natural way of them to speak, indicating that they're making the bricks, let us, as opposed to God making them, and that they were building the city and a tower. However, the style in which this is written, there's an emphasis that it is all about them, devoid of any mention of God. No acknowledgement here at all of him, no honoring of him, no dedicating the city to God, but rather all about themselves, showing pride in their ingenuity and accomplishments. Couple that with their intention of making a name for themselves or becoming famous, definitely gives an air of pride. A generation wanting to elevate themselves, to leave a mark for the purpose of future generations to regard them as with great pride, praise, and esteem. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to leave a legacy behind for future generations. But these people were driven by personal ambition and misplaced pride. Their focus was skewed. Secondly, another reason for God's action against them, their disobedience. In the latter part of verse 2, we see that the people found a spot in Shinar region, and it says that they settled there. And then in verse 4, we see that they desired to be kept from being scattered all over the world. They didn't want to do that. So what's wrong with settling and not wanting to scatter? Why is that even mentioned here, that they wanted to build the city and tower for the purpose of keeping them from being scattered, except that it is the opposite of what God had instructed them to do, and they knew it? Remember when Noah and family got off the ark? The Lord said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then God said this, "And fill the earth." Spread out. They seem to be doing well with the fruitful and multiply part, but not so much with the filling of the earth or the spreading out. They wanted to huddle instead and become this powerful force. And God knows what can happen if they don't disperse. Because God knows everything. He knows all the outcomes of what could happen, not only of what will happen in the future. He knows all the potentials here. When there is a large, densely populated city filled with rebellious sinners, a lot of bad can happen there. There is so much more opportunity to sin or to be influenced by others in the wrong way and to fall into sin, so much more immorality and questionable entertainment, so much more criminal activity within an urbanized setting. And we could go on and on and on. And in sticking together as one large society, someone would have to be the top dog, the ruler, and the power that that ruler would possess would eventually possess him and lead to corruption, because absolute power corrupts absolutely, which we see with Nimrod. We've also seen examples of that kind of power within the world's fairly recent history in people like Hitler, where he wanted to dominate the world. His plans were thwarted by the Allies, and he was defeated. Greater evil was kept at bay. And this is what sinful man needs: accountability with checks and balances. Because if left unchecked, we are pretty good at abusing power. Especially the greater the power in our hands becomes, we just can't handle it. So God knew that scattering the people was important to prevent this from happening. The next reason for God's action has to do with their project, specifically what it represented. This point at first glance is one that may not appear very obvious to us, but may contain the greatest reason of the three so far. Though pride and disobedience are in and of themselves good reason for God to punish and judge or discipline, the project they were working on may shed some greater light on what was likely going on. And namely, to describe it in one word, idolatry. Here we may be witnessing the origin of idolatry. How can we come to a conclusion like that? Well, looking at verse 3, it goes into detail about the building material that was being used: kiln-fired brick and a tar-like substance for mortar. These were common building materials used in early Mesopotamia because the region lacked stone. So they engineered this product that became as strong as stone and waterproof. But according to a Genesis commentary by John H. Walton, it was a costly procedure. Therefore, only the most prominent buildings were constructed out of it. So here we have a description of this type of costly brick being used to build a city, and more specifically, a tower that reaches into the heavens. In pulling all these facts together then, we have the region of Mesopotamia. We have a costly brick that is only used for prominent buildings, and we have a description of the tower as reaching into the heavens. This tower then, as most biblical interpreters would agree, would have been what's called a ziggurat. It kind of sounds like cigarette, but cigarette? Now I've got to be careful not to use cigarette all the time. It's a ziggurat. And a ziggurat would have been part of a temple complex, a place to worship a deity. In general terms, these ziggurats were the shape of a pyramid with a square base, each side measuring anywhere from 60 to 200 feet in length, and narrowing toward the top in steps or in tiers, much like a traditional wedding cake with tiers. At the bottom of the ziggurat would be the location of the temple where people would worship the patron deity of the city. At the very top of it, there would be a small room with an entrance referred to as the gate of the gods. Interestingly here, that's what the name Babylon actually means, gate of the gods. And Babel, in a way, is Babylon in its infancy. Inside this top room would be a bed and a set table to accommodate the deity. Some would also have statues or images of the god at the top, and they featured ramps or stairways that went straight up the side, appearing as if one could just walk right up them and into heaven. These towering structures would be given names like Temple Which Links Heaven and Earth, or Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. And in our story, we have a tower with its top reaching into the heavens. Not that they would be able to build it high enough to literally reach God's dwelling place. It's more about what it represented, a monument to their abilities that they hoped would make them famous. It also represented a god whose needs needed to be met by his worshipers through the provision of a bed and a table and a set of stairs for him to conveniently go up and down between heaven and earth. This essentially was an attempt to humanize God. In other words, to make God in man's image with needs. This was no doubt their golden calf moment, where the people were committing adultery, worshiping a god out of their own imaginations, thereby grossly distorting who God really is. And this is potentially the greatest reason that God confused their language and scattered them. In Romans chapter 1, we find out about how God feels about idolatry. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, instead they became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. Then further down it says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, and are heartless, and have no mercy. Here we see a clear progression of sin when idolatry is embraced. It leads to a downward spiral of rampant sin and rebellion. And we see that with Babel and with Babylon. In fact, throughout Scripture, Babylon is depicted as rebellious towards God and an enemy of his people. It was an idolatrous nation with a false religious system where their gods took on human characteristics and behaviors. So by suppressing the truth about God, this led to their idolatrous lifestyle of planning and constructing of this tower designed for worshiping a different deity, a humanized God. Next, we come to our last two points where we see a shift in the story, from focusing on man and his actions to God and his response. So reason number 4 on why God confused them and scattered them, because of their position. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they set out to do will be impossible. This is their position. In God's response, we see his serious concern for the situation. In their position of having one language with one set of vocabulary, increasingly populating one place as one people group, God knew the potential here of what could or would actually happen if this was left unchecked. Because humans are capable of immense evil. As one commentary suggested, God wasn't against them setting out to do whatever good they could come up with, but with the posture of the human heart being bent towards sin, God was addressing their potential in doing whatever evil they wanted to do. This amounts to unrestrained evil. Genesis 6, verse 5 reminds us of the same concern that God had before the flood. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Excessive and uninhibited evil. So the flood may have dealt somewhat with the fruit of the sin at that time, but it didn't deal with the root of the sin. The flood did not drown out the nature of sinful man. The quick rise of uncontrolled evil through the ability to do whatever they desired was the position they were in as a one-group, man-ruled society. So God, with great wisdom, acted. And this brings us to our last point on why God confused and scattered the people. Point number 5, for their own protection. Come, let us go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. So come, let us go down is reminiscent of Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, here we see the triune nature of God. God's response was not only an act of judgment, but also of protection. God acted to protect human beings from what otherwise would have been certain self-destruction, and with that, the end to the hope of a promised Savior through the offspring of a woman back in Genesis 3. So in one remarkable divine act, God confused and divided the people through the immediate birth of different languages. He placed an instant barrier to hinder their communication, making it difficult and, in fact, for them, impossible to work cooperatively. Their plans were frustrated, and the building of the city and the tower stopped. Can you imagine what that day, what that moment would have been like had you been there? Working on the job, at the tower, talking to the project manager, and suddenly, mid-sentence, you can't understand each other anymore. Confusion is perhaps not even a strong enough term here. This sudden ability to speak in another language might remind us of another occasion that we talked about not too long ago, and that was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And actually, there is a correlation here between these two events. In the story of Babel, we have God coming down upon the people, imparting different languages upon them so that they would go from being one people group to scattering and becoming many nations. And at Pentecost, we see God's Spirit coming down upon the disciples, imparting different languages upon them, so that the message of Christ, the gospel message, would be scattered out to the many nations with the plan to unite them under one kingdom, described by the Apostle Peter as a holy nation, a people of God. When God builds one people, it is good. When man wants to build one people, one nation, it is not good. God is God, who is in the business of saving us from ourselves and from corruption, and he never abuses his power. And if you think otherwise of God, then I challenge your thinking, and I encourage you to look into the God of the Bible with fresh eyes and discover what a loving, gracious, and merciful Father he is to those that seek him out. In closing, there's a song that we used to sing here called Created to Worship by Vicky Beeching. It was quite popular some 10 years ago or so. And the words are so fitting to today's message. Part of the lyrics say this: if we don't worship you, we'll search for substitutes to fill the void in our souls. Worshipping other things destroys our liberty, but as we praise you, we are free. We are created to worship your name. We were created to bring you our praise. So we will worship, so we will praise you, our Creator, for all of our days. So may we learn from this story of Babel to make a choice to live in humility and obedience to God, to acknowledge him in our lives, and to not attempt to fashion him with our own imagination of who he is, what he might be like, but rather to truly press in on learning to know him more and more, primarily through his word and also through his people, rubbing shoulders with fellow believers, listening to sound teaching, and chatting with one another, iron sharpening iron. And the Apostle John assures us in 1 John 5, verse 20, that we can know the true God. He says, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the only true God, and he is eternal life. May God bless you and his word today. And I want to close with today's benediction, which is taken out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.